Hey, if you got your Bibles, turn to Matthew 22. I'd like to continue on with what we heard last week. If you were here, we're in Matthew 22. I'd like to look at verses 37 and following, same passage Shay looked at, where Jesus is asked a pretty fascinating question. Of all of the over 600 commands in the Bible, which one is the greatest? And Jesus fired off an answer very quickly in verse 37 of chapter 22 of Matthew. He says, you should love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind. And I sat here last week, very, very thankful, by the way, for a teaching team for multiple reasons, not the least of which is you get to hear different perspectives of a scripture, but you get to hear really good teaching. And I sat back there and I started taking notes as Shay was teaching, and I thought, man, this passage is convicting. Love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind. And I'm back there taking notes, you know, because I'm like, wow, this is really good. And I wrote something about beanbags and ferrets. I wrote down the idea that our greatest reflection of our relationship with God is not in what we know, it's not in what we do, it's not even in how we behave, it's in our love. And I found as I was listening to Shay, I found myself, to be honest, very convicted. Because this passage should bring you to the end of yourselves, where you recognize, I don't know that I love God with my heart, meaning my affections, my passions. I don't know that I love God sometimes with my soul, meaning your very being, your very will. I don't know that I love God with my mind, meaning my intellect or my thoughts. And I left very convicted, and I was praying about that and prepping for this week and realized I missed in that moment the most convicting part of the whole passage. It's a three-letter word, all, that's repeated throughout that text. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And I thought, dang, as if it wasn't bad enough. What Jesus says is the greatest commandment is that we would always, with every passion, with every thought, with every motive, with every intention, with every decision, with every act of the will, all the time, love God. How's it going for you there? See, the reality is our lives are probably very similar from a spiritual standpoint. I suffer from an undiagnosed disease. I call it spiritual ADD. Do any of you think you might have it? It's the craziest thing. My pattern, what I enjoy doing the most, is I like getting up early. That's just something I enjoy. And I go out to my patio. It's my little sanctuary. And I take a stiff cup of coffee and my Bible, and I like to spend time in my Bible, and I like to spend time in prayer. And I'll be honest with you, from the time I wake up till the time I go out there, there's not a thought in my mind, really, other than get your coffee and get your Bible. And it's like peace. Until I sit down, and I don't know what it is, but I open my Bible, and just floods of thoughts come into my mind that have nothing to do with what I'm reading. Like I'm thinking about, you know, I don't know, stupid stuff. It doesn't even matter. Like I'm trying to read and I hear a chirping sound. I'm like, oh, that's a hummingbird. So I'm looking for it. And then I find it and he finds his friends and they're all fighting, which I think is cool. And then here comes the blue jay, the bully of my yard, and he scares the doves and doves land on my grapes. I'm like, you stay away from my grapes. I haven't harvested them yet. I'm like, oh, that's right. Harvest. I've got some peaches I need to take care of, but they've got a little disease. So I need to put some, you know, spray on that spray. Oh man, I need to get to my berries. And I'm literally, while I'm trying to read my Bible, cranking out some punch list of some self-imposed honeydew list that has nothing to do with the passage. And then there's that dude on the Harley. I don't know how he times it. But it's like every single morning, and I can change the times up. He flips a U-turn and here he goes. I'm like, where are you going, you know? And so all of these thoughts are going through my mind, and you know what I'm thinking to myself? Oh, good job, pastor. You can't even read your Bible without thinking about all kinds of crazy stuff. Is your life like that? I mean, that's the reality. That's life. And I'm trying to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. And I'm brought to the end of myself. And I realize, God, I'm not sure my heart's fully yours sometimes. In fact, I know it's not. And God, I'm not sure that I'm reading my Bible and letting you shape the way I think. In fact, if I'm honest, Lord, I've got some pretty significant issues in my spiritual life that I'm pretty sure I need to deal with, and I'm going to bet I'm not alone. But I'm thankful that what happens in this great commandment that Jesus gives is he doesn't just leave it at loving God. See, if all Jesus says, well, we should love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and he left it there, then our spiritual life would be a monastic expression. We would be better off just moving away to some convent somewhere and be monks. Just throw your cell phone away, shut off the world, just spend your days reading your Bible and seeing what God reveals in you that is sin and then dealing with that. But that is not what Jesus commanded, because that's not who God is. See, the concept of a God who exists but is uninvolved in the world is deism. And that's not who God is. God is a blue-collar God. And from the very beginning of our Bible all the way through to the present, God is dwelling among his people. Just think about Genesis, by the way, in the early chapters. God speaks the world into existence, which how sweet would that be? I mean, God says Half Dome, and it was. Everest, and it was. Giraffe, and it was. I mean, how fun would that be? God speaks the world into existence. But it's not some like removed in heaven speaking down a creational edict. No, when it comes to mankind, he takes from the dust of the earth and breathes into him the breath of life. Mankind is handmade. And he takes Adam and he puts him to sleep, I think so that Adam wouldn't have an opinion, and forms from his rib Eve. And Adam and Eve are walking in the garden. And where is God? In glory somewhere? No, he's in the garden with them. Why? Because God is a God who dwells with his people. All the way through the scripture, you see God dwelling with his people. Even whether it's the cause of the flood in Genesis 6, whether it's the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, whether it's Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32, or even Moses now, who's raised up to be a deliverer as the nation of Israel is in slavery in Egypt after 430 years, it says God hears the cries of his people and he's moved to response. When the people coming out of Egypt said, how should we worship God? God says, I want you to build a tent structure and I will dwell in that tent structure. Have you ever gone tent camping? Is there any privacy in tent camping? And God doesn't choose a fortress to be built. He chooses a tent structure because God is mobile among the people. And when the pillar of fire by night or the cloud by day moved, they packed up God's tent and moved it and then set it up again. And God inhabited the tent structure again. Even when they built a temple, it says the presence of God descends and he dwells in the temple. Is it any wonder then why when we get to the book of John, for example, the New Testament, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Because that's what God does. God dwells among his people. So when Paul says to the church at Ephesus, having heard the gospel and having believed, you're sealed with the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is inside of us, which he says to the church of Corinth means that our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God is a God who dwells among his people. If you take that principle now and go back to this passage in Matthew 22, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. He doesn't just say that the greatest commandment is to love God. I want you to notice, he says the greatest commandment is to love God, and then in verse 39, the second commandment is like it, meaning it's of equal value. What's the second commandment? That you should love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus is not going to allow our relationships with God to be academic, to be merely ethereal, theological. He won't allow your faith in Christ to be a concept that you study and dissect and take apart without having any practical incarnation in the world. No, not at all. In fact, he's going to suggest that your love of God should be expressed in a love for people. And if you do not have a love for people, it brings into question your love of God. In fact, he's going to make the statement, I think, in a very strong way, that without calloused hands and tender hearts, are we really reflecting the love of God? Now, what makes this passage even more fascinating is the fact that the people had a very difficult time with love of neighbor. And some things have not changed. In Luke chapter 10, for example, there's a lawyer who approaches Jesus. Now, lawyer, don't think attorney, think seminary professor, approaches Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the response from this lawyer, or response rather from Jesus to this lawyer, is not an answer, but in typical Jewish fashion, he asks a question. He goes, well, how does the law read to you? What do you think? And the guy says, quote, I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and I should love my neighbor as myself. Now, you and I hear that, you go, dude, that's exactly what Jesus says. Good answer. And it is. And then Jesus says to the guy, a very fascinating statement. He goes, oh, great, you've answered correctly. Do that, and you'll live. Do that. See, the guy had the right answer. He could regurgitate the right information. He could spit out the right data. The problem's not what he knew. The problem's what he did. He says, do that and you'll live. And then the guy, it says, wishing to justify himself, asks a qualifier. Well, who's my neighbor? As if to say, I can love God, that's easy. But which neighbor do I need to love? I can love God, but which people do I need to love, or which can I sort of disregard? As if there's a qualifier to the love that we ought to have for people. And Jesus, from that story, launches in to one of the greatest stories ever told. That's the story of the Good Samaritan, about the one who truly acted like a neighbor. What's the point with that? That the people in Jesus' day had a hard time with love of people just like we do. Why? Because the intelligence side, the data side, the religion side is easier. It's cleaner. It's individual. Right? I mean, if I just love God, it's just me and God, it's none of your business. So I pray for me, and I read my Bible for me, and I come to church for me so that I could know God. He's saying that's not what it's about. It's not about knowing God. It's about knowing God and therefore loving people. If you come back to that passage, what also makes it interesting is the crowd of people that are surrounding Jesus when he makes a statement. One of the most frustrating experiences I have, by the way, is when we go to Israel, I'm trying to talk to my Israeli friends, my Jewish friends, about Jesus. And they say, oh, you're a Protestant. Well, that could mean all sorts of snake handling weirdness, right? So trying to explain to my Israeli buddy that I'm a Christian, he's like, no, I get it. But think about it. What kind of spectrum of Christianity do you think a tour guide in Jerusalem sees? So he's got Catholic, Lutheran, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenian, Coptic, Episcopalian. He's got it all descending upon him, right? So he's hazing me, but I'm like, well, wait a second, time out. What about all the little denominations in Judaism? I mean, you've got Essenes and Zealots and these other guys, and I think that plays into this passage. There are several sects, if you will, denominations within Judaism, two that were minority. One was called the Essenes. These were like the, John the Baptist was probably one of these dudes. They ate locust guts and honey, hung out in the desert, and just read their Bible. Okay, that's what they did. The other kind of minority group was a group called the Zealots. Think of them like old school terrorists. They'd carry a 18-inch dagger called a sicari in their little cloak. If they saw a Roman soldier, they'd knife him in the marketplace, sneak into the into the crowd and disappear. Not necessarily, I think, God's plan for the nation. They're the ones, by the way, who caused the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But they're minority players. The big players are the other three groups, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious legalists of the day. They were the ones who studied Torah. They were the ones who tried to be obedient to the law. In there were scribes and lawyers that were part of the Pharisees. The other group, though, was a group called Sadducees. You see them all over. They were a group that were religious, but they rejected the miracle stuff. They thought, well, that's crazy. And they figured, hey, let's be politically savvy as well. Let's not alienate our Roman friends because of our faith. And then even farther than them were the Herodians. They were some that said, worship of God is good, but worship of Caesar is even better. So let's worship God in a toga. Okay, let's just take culture and God and put them together. Now, these people religiously could not agree together on where to go to dinner after service tonight. They would not agree on anything except one thing, and that is a common distaste for Jesus. Now, what's fascinating about that is they're all present in this event. Look at chapter 21, verse 45, just to see the cast of characters. 21:45 of Matthew, you see chief priests and Pharisees. Look at 22:15, you'll see the Pharisees. 22:16, you'll see the Herodians. 22:23, you'll see the Sadducees. They're all there. This all cast of religious misfits are there. Why? Because this is a religious ambush. They are all unified in a back alley with Jesus, trying to pin him to the wall with an accusation. And Jesus sees right through it. And he says, love God and love people. Love your neighbor, he says, as yourself. It's not a double command, by the way. It doesn't mean you should love yourself and you should also love your neighbor. The assumption is you already love yourself. So with the same passion and intensity that you love being you, love other people. And Jesus brings that up and says in verse 40 that the entire law and the prophets are going to pivot or hinge on this concept of love of God and love of people. And he makes the point that if you claim to have love for God but do not have love for people, that your faith is a fake, that your faith is phony. That's a concept Jesus brings out. The question that I want to just kind of play with a little bit is, how does that concept of love of God, assuming it's expressed in love of people, how does it progress over time? Keep your finger in Matthew, flip over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John is going to be written 60 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. 60 years later, John is going to write, 6 decades after Jesus was on earth, this is what is important to the church. 1 John chapter 4. Which, by the way, do you hear that? That's the best sound in the history of man right there. In fact, I just wanted to enjoy that just for a moment. 1 John 4, look at verse 7. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. John is making the assumption 60 years after Jesus gives the great commandment that if we say we love God, we ought to love people. Is that a fair connection? Do you see that? So here's where it gets really convicting. If we claim to love God, but we do not have love for people, the question needs to be asked, do we truly love God? If we claim to love God, but our lives are so focused on us, our issues, our problem, our stuff, our schedule, our time, do we truly have love for God? If we say we have love for God, but we isolate ourselves, we don't get involved in biblical community, we're not actively investing into anyone's life, nor letting anyone invest into our life, do we truly love God? If we see the needs in our community and fail to respond, even though we could, do we truly have love for God? It's a difficult question, because if we're honest, we are vulnerable, much like the religious leaders were. See, the religious leaders felt like an understanding of God that was love God only was much easier than love God and love people. See, if it's love God only, it's cleaner, it's more sanitized, it's simpler, it's cognitive, it's information, it's data. I can do that. But you're telling me not just to do that, but you're saying because I love God, I ought to then reflect his love to people? Boy, that's messy. I'm not sure if I want to do that. But we love because he first loved us. And if we're going to claim to have love for God, Jesus says the second commandment is as equal in value, and that is to love our neighbor as ourself. Can I make a true confession though to you? I have a hard time with that, to be honest with you. Some of you are people junkies. Do we have any people junkies in the room? Like you wake up, you're just looking for people, you know? Like a little puppy, just want people, you know? You don't pee on them or anything. You just want to be around them, all right? Some of you are like that. And honestly, I'm a little jealous because sometimes I feel the energy to be with people, but sometimes I don't. In fact, one of the blessings and the curses of pastoring this church is that there's a lot of people that over the 12 years we've been doing this have hung out at some point. And so there's very few places in Fresno I can go where I don't get the, hey, you're that guy from the well, which sometimes is awesome because I go, I am. Let's sit down. Let's counsel together. What's going on in your life? You know, and I can enter in because I feel full and the love of God is hopefully shining through me and I'm unrushed and I'm unbothered and I'm just delighted to have an opportunity. I'd like to tell you that's the normative experience for me, but unfortunately it's not. Why? Because I'm selfish. Because on a Friday or a Saturday, which is my day off, I want to go to Lowe's and I just want to buy some junk at Lowe's. It's not even stuff I need, okay? I just want to buy it and I want to go home and I want to put on some headphones and listen to some music and build a project by myself. And honestly, I'll be totally honest with you. I shouldn't say, a good pastor would not say this. But I walk in and I give every signal to leave me alone. I put my earbuds in. I'm walking in my cart. I saw you look at me, but I'm not looking at you. No way. You know, in fact, I see you and I cut this way and cut that way and hide. You know, I've tried it all. Why? Because on a bad day, I've got an agenda. I've got a honey-do list I'm trying to knock out. I've got a project I'm trying to build. I've got things I'd like to do. It's my day off. Leave me alone. I said that out loud, and I'm sorry. But that's how I feel. And I'm going to bet sometimes you feel that way too. But it's in those moments I'm not being obedient to God because I'm supposed to love God and love people. And if God has done what he's done for me, isn't it the least I can do to take out my headphones, to slow down and go, hey, what's up? But I don't because I'm selfish. Because it's easier for me to live in love of God. And I just study and preach and that's it. But that's not ministry. That's not the Christian life. That's not what Jesus called us to do, just study and teach. That's easy. Any idiot can do that, even this one. No, the hard work, the heavy lifting, the difficulty in life comes with loving God and loving people, which means I can't love people if I keep getting in the way. So I've got to die to myself and recognize that people are not a bother. People are a divine opportunity. And instead of seeing that person that goes, hey, aren't you that guy from the well? And thinking inside, man, I got stuff to do. What if I saw that person who said, hey, aren't you that guy? And I thought, here's maybe an opportunity that God has. Maybe God has put this person in Lowe's, in the plumbing aisle for such a time as this. And so let's see what happens. And I bet you have Lowe's experiences as well. There's times where you feel full and you want people around, and there's times where people are a bother to you as well. Jesus will not let people be a bother in our life. He won't let it. He will expose that sin of selfishness in our life and remind us that people are the opportunities, not the bothers. Love God and love people. To suggest that we love God but not enter in with people is to consider God a deist, and that's not who God is. He's a blue-collar God who invests in people. I'd like you to keep that concept in mind, and I want to show you one more passage. Keep that idea in mind and flip a couple chapters over in Matthew to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. I'd like to look at a passage in verses 18 and following that most of you have memorized, typically as kids, for a gummy worm in some class, and they give you a smiley face on your chart. But Matthew 28, 18 and following is commonly called the Great Commission. I want to suggest to you it's the Great Omission, but I want to show you why. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, most of you, as I started to quote it, you finished it, okay? You get it. The issue is not necessarily what we know. As we saw in that Luke 10 passage, we can answer correctly. The issue is do that and you'll live. So it's not about knowing the passage, it's about doing the passage. It's easy with the Great Commission, by the way, to assume that somehow Jesus is talking to someone else. Like, oh, that's not for me, that's for the pastor. Pastor, you need to read that. Brad, you reading that, pastor? Okay. or that's for like the missionary, the really spiritual people, the old people. That's for you. Me, I'm just in college. I mean, make a disciple? Are you kidding me? I can't even pay my rent right now, let alone make a disciple. What are you talking about? I go, no, I don't think there's a qualifier on the passage. I think the assumption is that any of us who claim faith in Jesus Christ need to be about making disciples. You go, what's the connection to Matthew 22? Love of God should implicate love, be implicated in love of people, or authenticated by love of people. How do you love people? You recognize that you don't exist here today for you, but you exist today for the betterment of other people. That's what he calls the Great Commission, making disciples. By the way, the only imperative command in the verse is to make disciples, not go. In fact, it's literally as you're going, make disciples. But he doesn't tell you where as you're going, which means as you're going to Lowe's or to class or to Chipotle, amen, or to wherever it is you're going, wherever you're going, make disciples. That's the command. Now, if I asked you and I said, look, nobody's eating tonight until you pull out a 3x5 card and write down the names of people you're discipling, how many of you would starve to death in this room? Don't raise your hand. I would bet there's a bunch of you. Why is that? Why is it that we are not discipling other people? Here's what I hear. I don't have time. I'm a crim major. I'm like, dude, everybody's a crim major, all right? Don't pat yourself on the back. You got time. I don't know. I don't have any training. I don't have any training. Really? It's a training issue? Like you can burp up more passages than most people. No, it's not a training issue. You know why we don't make disciples? It's a love of God issue. You still think it's about you. You still think that the chief end of your religious existence is to show up here and bring your Bible and take a note or two. Give yourself a spiritual high five. Drop your Bible in the back seat of your car so you don't forget it next week at church. I'm going, friend, you are whiffing terribly. That is not the chief end of the Christian life. The chief end of the Christian life is not that you would just come and get fed and then come next week and get fed and come next week and get fed. I'm like, are you kidding me? You're puking up Bible that you can't even choke down. Do something with it. Do it, he says, and you'll live. Get in the game. Disciple people. What else are you going to invest your life in? What, are you going to go make a bunch of money? Who cares? You're going to go buy a bunch of stuff. Your kids will put it in a Daryl's mini storage. I promise you, then they'll sell it to whoever comes by when you're dead. Who cares? The best thing you could do with your life is love God and pour your life into people. Why? Because people are eternal. Because that investment has the greatest return than anything else you can put your time, talents, or treasure in. No, friends, we don't disciple because we don't have time, or we don't disciple because we don't have training. We don't disciple because we don't love God with everything. We just love him with some things. God, I love you. Just stay out of my calendar. God, I love you. But what I do on Friday night is my business. God, I love you, but leave my relationship alone. God, I love you, but. Friend, if you're saying I love you, but, we got a love of God problem. You're a religious leader who wants an academic spiritual exercise, and that's not what it's about. God will not allow us to have our love of God be academic only. It's love of God and love of people. We need to get back at it. We've lost our edge. We've become spectators, fat, dumb, and lazy spiritually. And we're missing it. We're missing it because Jesus says if you wish to find your life in this world, you'll lose it. But boy, if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, you will find it. Some of you are completely unfulfilled in your spiritual life. Can I make an observation? I wonder if you're unfulfilled in your spiritual life because your spiritual life is about showing up here and then showing up here or then popping over to another youth group and then to a college group here and then to some college event here and then coming back here. But you're not pouring yourself into anyone. You're just taking it in. And if it's all input and no output, you're going to be bored. and in 10 years, you're going to be the very thing you hate. You know what that is? A hypocritical Christian who shows up to church smiling but yelled at his wife in the parking lot. No, thank you. No, thank you. I don't want it and you don't want it. So what are you going to do about it? I say, let's love God and let's love people. Let's love God and let's make disciples. Let's pour our lives into the people around. Let's walk with Jesus with intimacy and do it out loud for the world to see. Let's do something different than anyone in the city is doing. Let's pursue Christ and grab anyone that'll come with us. And you know what? We may die broke. We may die with nothing materially worth a dang. But you know what? We'll die fulfilled and rich. And when we die, people will be talking about the influence that you had in the most important area of their life, and that is their spiritual life. And that's worth every second. Love God, Jesus said, and love people. Let's pray. Father, what an opportunity that you have placed before us, where the people in our lives move from being distractions to opportunities, move from being something that will bother us or distract us away from our goals or our agenda or our list of things that we want to get done for our life. And instead, that God, you might remind us that those people might have been placed in our life by you, that we would be loved to them, that we would care for them, be kind to them, that we would reflect Jesus to them, that we would love because you first loved us. So would you just raise our sights, Father? Get us out of the sin that we might hold in our hearts and allow us to pursue you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves without qualifier. For your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.